I'm going to ask as we begin this morning that you put yourselves in the place of a man that I saw one time in one of these old movies. He was on trial for his life. It was a murder trial. And he was the one who was accused of doing it, but he was totally innocent. He hadn't done it. But the catch was that he was being set up, and everyone involved in the trial was in on it. The judge was in on it. The prosecutor was in on it. And even his own defense attorney was in on it. So nothing that he said mattered. Any time that a witness was brought and told lies about it, and he would object, the judge would simply go, order, order, be seated, and his attorney wouldn't do anything about it. And because the judge was in on it, the records would show that everything went according to the law. And so how do you think this man felt when the verdict came in guilty as charged? How would you have felt? How helpless would you have felt were you in that position, sitting in a prison after hearing not only the verdict of guilty, but the sentence of death, knowing you were completely innocent? All the rules were broken. No adequate defense was given. It was a kangaroo court, and you're going to die. Let me ask you how you think our Lord Jesus felt. Knowing his complete innocence of any crime in any way. You know, all of us could be found guilty of something. All of us are sinners. But here was one who was the spotless Lamb of God, completely innocent. And yet, he was involved in what we would call a kangaroo court. This is where we would find our Lord today. On that road to redemption, after having seen him 2 Lord's Days ago, prepared for burial at the home of Simon the leper, with Lazarus there, and this one who may well have been Mary, anointed him for burial. That aroma from that expensive, that costly perfume being the only thing left on his body as he went to the cross, that he could smell that love from that disciple, that follower. And then last Lord's Day, we watched him as he prayed over the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the Father held before him that wrath, that cup of wrath that he was to take for his children, that he was to take in the place of his children. He saw that cup and he agonized over that cup, because it meant that he, for the first time in all of history, would be separated from his Father and would become sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for his people. And so he wept, as it were, drops of blood. He sweat and he wept drops of blood in agony there in Gethsemane. But today, we will see him on trial in what I've called pretenders on the throne. Prepared for burial, praying over the cup, pretenders on the throne. Now, were I to ask you, and remember, this is earthly speaking, we know the sovereignty of God, that he brought all things to pass as he had ordained from the foundation of the world. But earthly speaking, if I were to ask you, who condemned Jesus to death, what would your answer be? Most likely, people would say, well, it was Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the one who ordered him to be put to death. And indeed, earthly speaking, Pilate was the one who had the authority to do that as the governor of that province there in Rome, of that Roman province. Yes, indeed, Pilate had the earthly authority, but the reality is that the ordeal of our Lord's death and that culminated in his death began long before he got to Pilate. Not long before, but at least hours before. Turn back with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. As we see what happens after Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26. Last Lord's Day, we considered the ordeal of our Lord in Gethsemane. And shortly after he finished his prayer, in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. So he's there at Gethsemane. He's praying with his disciples. Remember, we made the point last week that it was his practice to go to there. It was his custom to be there. Judas knew where he was. That's how Judas could lead them there. And that's how Judas betrayed him there. And so this is then taking place right after the agony in Gethsemane. And what I want for us to see, as he is arrested and taken away as a common criminal, is first of all that he was still in control. As sovereign God, he was still in control. We see in verse 52 where Peter, as we know from a parallel account, cut off the ear of a slave. Jesus says, put away your sword, put it back. You know, those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So Jesus turned down 12 legions of angels to protect him. They could have been there. He turned it down. That's approximately 72,000 angels, according to the proper numbering of a legion. Approximately 72,000 angels could have been there just like that. But Jesus knew why he had come. And even as he said, it is the hour had come for him to bring about redemption for his people. So he did not call down the 12 legions of angels. And in fact, if you read the account in the Gospel of John, which we can't take the time to turn to right now, but in John chapter 18, when he's arrested, you know, he says, who did you come for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And what happens? All these trained Roman soldiers fall down to the ground, showing indeed that he's in control. And he says, okay, let these go. And they go in fulfillment of the scriptures. He was indeed still in control as sovereign God. But he allows them to lead him away. And where does he go? Verse 57. And those who had seized him led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. We're going to see that Matthew left something out. Doesn't mean it was an error. Doesn't mean it was a mistake. But he left something out that we'll see happened. All right? But before we do that, I want for us to understand or ask the question, what was the urgency? That's the first thing I want for us to see about this whole, these pretenders on the throne. What was their urgency? Why did they have to do this to Jesus now? Right now, tonight, as it were. Why did they have to do it? And the first thing I want for us to understand is that their religion was more important than their God. Their religion was more important than their God. Last week, we saw Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw Him to be the true incarnate Son of God who had come to pay the sin debt of His people. He was God right before their eyes. Think of all the miracles that He had done. Think of all the things that He had shown. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they knew it. Here's God manifesting Himself with signs and wonders and miracles right before their eyes. Here's God praying in the Garden of Gethsemane over the cup of the wrath of God that He was about to drink for His people. That was what the Messiah was to come to do, redeem His people. But their religion was so important to them that they could not even see that this was God. Their religion was more important than God. These scribes and Pharisees didn't care what He did, didn't listen to what He said, had no idea what He was about to do, because they were religious. And what were they worried about? Turn to those passages we read. Turn back to John chapter 11. What were they worried about? A mighty miracle. Lazarus, dead 4 days. Roll away the stone, Jesus says. Well, Lord, but by this time he will stink because he's already going to be decaying. Jesus stands in front of that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth in the text that we read, bound. And Jesus says, loose him, let him go. He is alive. Verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary, remember, they went out to her to weep with her, to support her in her grief over the death of her brother. And you might remember that Mary and Martha might have been well off, rather wealthy people. So wealthy people means you got a lot of friends sometimes. So here they come, many out to see her and to support her. And what happens? Jesus comes, and Jesus raises her brother from the dead. And many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, what do they say? Well, perhaps he really is the Son of God. Perhaps he really is the Messiah. Look at the mighty miracle that he has performed. Only God could do that. Is that what they said? Well, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were worried about their place, their standing as religious leaders in the nation of Israel. Because what will happen is people will come follow this Christ. And what need will there be of the religion of the Jews anymore? Which is exactly what did happen. But that's what they were worried about. They didn't care about whether or not he was truly God. They didn't care about whether or not he fulfilled the scriptures as they even knew. All they cared about was losing their money. Losing their respect. Place in the community. Look over to chapter 12. If that wasn't enough, as if that wasn't enough, in chapter 12, following that account given here of the triumphal entry of Christ in verse 17, so the multitude who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see, what are we going to do? Look, the world has gone after him." The whole world was gone after him. They were losing it. A little bit ago, they were worried that they might lose it. Now they're saying, "We are losing it. The whole world has gone after him." So what did they say? "We got to do something about this right now." That's the urgency. They got to put a stop to this Jesus right now. We can't let it go on another minute, because the whole world is going after this one. We'll show him. We'll show him. And we'll show him now. And so what happened was that their agenda became more important than even their own laws. Their religion was more important to them than God's truth. And their agenda became more important to them than even their own laws. And what we're going to see in a few minutes is how they broke even their own laws in what they did to Jesus. But still under urgency, I want to point this out to you before we go on. Jesus was brought to no less than 6 trials in one morning. 6 trials. And the first one actually took place before what we read in Matthew, where they took him to Caiaphas. Look here in John, if you're still in John, to chapter 18. John 18. You see, there was a stop before Caiaphas. Now, in the beginning of John chapter 18, we have his arrest in that account that I talked to you about a few moments ago, when he said, "I am," and the soldiers fell back, and he told them to let the disciples go, and they did, and they listened to him. But now in verse 12, "So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first." Now, Matthew never said Caiaphas first, but John says Annas first. Now, we see here that our Lord is brought in to this one named Annas, and I'm not going to go into what took place here. I'm going to talk to you about this man Annas in a few moments. But just see, that's the first stop. And Annas then speaks to him and questions him. This is the first trial. It even calls Annas the high priest. We'll talk about that in a moment. But look down to verse 24. "Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest." So he goes from first Annas on trial before that high priest to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas puts him on trial before the council, as we saw in Matthew chapter 26. And I want to turn back there again. Matthew 26. We are going to go back and forth from Matthew to John, so you might want to put a marker in one or the other or both. Now in Matthew 26, in verse 57, they seized Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas. That, of course, after the stop at Annas. And here he is before Caiaphas. And that goes all the way down through verse 57, all the way down verse 62. And the high priest stood and said, "Do you make no answer? What are these men testifying against you?" That's verse 61. And so he's on trial before Caiaphas. And this is the trial that you read most about when you read the scriptures. Can't go into it right now. I just want you to see what happens next. This is the second religious trial. Now, in chapter 27 of Matthew, we have the third trial, and it is the third religious trial. He is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, before a council. Now in the morning, when the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 66. This is the parallel account of what we just read in Matthew 27. Verse 66 of Luke 22, and when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, and both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. So you see, this is a third trial. He goes to Annas. Annas interrogates him. He goes to Caiaphas. Caiaphas interrogates him. And now they convene a council. Caiaphas and Annas would likely have been at this council too. But they convene a third trial for Jesus. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I told you, you would not believe. And here's the third religious trial, the third trial. The fourth trial is a civil trial, not before the Jews. The fourth trial is before Pilate. And that takes place here in Luke. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. You see? He goes to Annas. Annas sends him to Caiaphas. Then they all get together with the council and they have three religious trials. In the three religious trials, they condemn him to death. But they can't put him to death in the way he needs to be put to death. So they got to bring him to Pilate, who has the authority to send him to the Roman execution style crucifixion. There's a whole reason as to why they couldn't kill him at this time. I can't take the time to go into it. They had to send him to Pilate. And that's what they do. They bring him, rather, to Pilate. So in Luke 23, here he is before Pilate. Now, you'd say, okay, well, that's only four trials. Isn't it before Pilate that he's condemned to death? Well, what does Pilate do? Here he is before Pilate, and then we get down in verse 5, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea. But by the way, they kept on insisting because Pilate knew they had delivered him up for envy, knew he was not guilty. Pilate knew he was innocent. So Pilate found him innocent, even though they found him guilty. But they kept on insisting. They kept on insisting that he stirs up the people with his teaching all over Judea and Galilee, even as far as this place. So when Pilate heard that, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was a Galilean, what did he do? Sent him to Herod. And so the fifth trial of our Lord Jesus was the second civil trial, and that begins in verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. So here's the trial before Herod. Herod's hoping, oh boy, here I'm going to see some great signs, some great miracle. And what does Jesus do? Nothing. He didn't do anything. So Herod's all upset. Herod's all bent out of shape. I don't even get one little miracle from this guy. So what does Herod do? Herod sends him back to Pilate. And we read in the scriptures that on that day, now verse 12 here, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been at enmity with one another prior. But I guess Herod got a kick out of Pilate sending Jesus to him, and Pilate got a kick out of Herod sending him back, and they became friends that day at our Lord's expense. And so then he comes back to Pilate, the sixth trial. The third civil trial. Three religious trials, three civil trials, six trials. And I want you to understand, all in the span of 8 hours, from 2 a.m. to 10 a.m. on that Good Friday morning. That's when this took place. Six trials in 8 hours in the middle of the morning. That's urgency. No matter what the facts were, no matter what evidence came before them or lack of evidence came before them, no matter what God had said in His Word that this was the Messiah, He must die. They would do anything that it took to get Him. Can't you see this group of scribes and Pharisees following Jesus? You know, he would go to the council. He goes to Pilate. He goes to Herod. He goes back to Pilate. And they're all just following Him. They're all, we got to bring this guy. We got to get this done. Their urgency was to kill the very Son of God. Because their religion was more important than the truth, more important than the God they claimed to worship. My people, this is a plague in our society this very day. Religion has become more important than the God people claim to worship. The traditions, the manners, the programs are what matters. Not the God. Not the Bible. The God of the Bible. Their religion had blinded them to who Christ was. And I tell you, when men stand before congregations and tell them that Mother Nature got together with Father God and created Jesus, the Son of God, that's heresy! And they're blinding people when they stand before them and say, send in your seed money. It's their religion, it's their money that means more to them than God, than the truth of what God says in His Word. These men couldn't see the Son of God standing right before them. And I tell you, I have pastored churches filled with people who could not see Christ right before them because they were just religious, not Christian. They were consumed with getting rid of this one that they deemed to be a threat in the name of their religion. They thought they were doing a good thing when they were killing the very Son of God. I pray that God will deliver us from ever being religious to the point of missing the whole matter of what our religion is. Now, you know, saying you're religious is not always a bad thing. We say, I'm not religious, I'm Christian. But the fact of the matter is, in the right sense, I'm proud to be religious. I'm proud to believe in the God of the Bible and follow the ways of the God of the Bible. But I pray that I will never let any man-made structure of religion keep me from the God of the Bible, which is what happens in so many churches in our day. Well, I must hasten on. That is their urgency. Let's begin to see their hypocrisy as we look at some of these trials. Look again to John chapter 18. John 18. And here we'll begin again with verse 12 as we look at the judges. And I'm going to have to go very quickly here. The judges. And we'll start with this one, Annas. He says in verse 12, we read, the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him off to Annas first. Now, Annas was a big wig, as it were, in the nation of Israel and in the politics of the nation of Israel. Annas was a man of wealth and ambition. Annas was first appointed to be high priest in 6 AD and was deposed in 15 AD, likely due to corruption. But he was first made high priest in 6 AD, deposed in 15 AD. However, he maintained ruling influence over the office of high priest from behind the scenes. So even though he was no longer the high priest, and incidentally, he is called high priest the same way that even though Bill Clinton is no longer president, they still call him Mr. President. And in the same way, he still seeks to wield power, even though he's not in office. Annas did. Annas wielded power from behind the scenes. It was like a political machine. You've got to understand, people, this is the corruption that Jesus saw before him every day. And being very God and understanding and knowing the good laws that God had given his people to follow, the good commands, the good ways, the good principles that God had given his people to follow, he hated this corruption and this politicalness. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But that's what Annas was doing. Annas was a political junkie. He was behind the scenes running the show. He was the head of a powerful political clan. How do we know? We know from history, but we also know right here in the Bible. Look again at verse 13. He led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. You see, his son-in-law was the current high priest. He had five other sons that had become high priest. He controlled the show. I had a whole thing of that one time in the church I pastored, where the chairman of the deacons was one of the big wigs, and his son was the part of the deacons, and his daughter was part of the church officiate, and you know, it was a whole family corruption there in that church. And this is just what it was like here with Annas and Caiaphas and his family. They were corrupt, but they ran the show. They had a hold on the whole priesthood and the judges of the priesthood. He was the power behind the power. And to top it all off, Annas was the one who profited most from the temple sale, the sales in the temple. Remember all the buyers and sellers that were in the court of the Gentiles that Jesus came and cleansed them out and threw them out? He was the one who lost most of the money. So he hated Jesus. He hated Jesus because Jesus was taking away his power and his money. So I ask you, ladies and gentlemen of the Supreme Court, do you think Annas was the right judge to sit over Jesus' trial? Or do you think he might have been slightly partial in the whole matter? He was totally partial. He was totally against Christ and hated him. And then, of course, I'm just going to mention the fact that Caiaphas would have been right there with him. Caiaphas would have been right there with his father-in-law. They hated Jesus. In fact, let's go back to Luke 22. In the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about the trials that our Lord had to endure. And really, Caiaphas is the one who's leading those trials. And Caiaphas is the one who rips his clothes when he says, "What further need do we have?" Caiaphas would have been one who certainly had it in for Jesus. But now, what about the council? Chapter 22, verse 66. And when it was day, the council of the elders and all the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber. And here again, we have them addressing Christ, Who was this council? Do you know who the council was? Have you ever heard the term Sanhedrin? This was the Sanhedrin. These were the members of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the community, as you read in the text, who were selected, chosen from them to be the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. They were the senators. And from the reading that I have done, you better not mess with the Sanhedrin. Even Herod would have had to answer to the Sanhedrin. These guys were powerful. These guys ran the show. And Caiaphas, Annas would have been right in there. And these guys hated Jesus. And yet they stood as judge over him. These were wicked men. These were the ones that we read about in John 11 and John 12. What are we doing? The whole world is going after him. These were the guys who were most afraid of losing their power to Jesus, losing their place and their nation to Jesus. And of all the men in the land, in the eyes of God, these were the most wicked. These were the most wicked. These were the men who set themselves up as holy and as God's representatives. You read about them in Matthew's gospel when Jesus talks about them walking around in their flowing robes, desiring the accolades of men in the square and in the places, taking for themselves the highest seats at the banquets. These are the ones who Jesus over and over showed the people who they really were, as he called them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites all. These were the ones who Jesus condemned, saying that they have their reward in full as they pray to be heard of men, as they give alms to be seen of men, as they fast so that men would know that they're so holy and so religious. These were the ones that Jesus said are the blind leading the blind. These are the ones that Jesus said were whitewashed tombs that on the outside look good, but inside are filled with dead men's bones. This is who Jesus was talking about. The very ones that he was before in this kangaroo court. Pretenders on the throne that belonged to the one who was on trial. For the one who was on trial was indeed worthy of the throne, for he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These were the wicked men who Jesus stood before for you and for me. That he endured this humiliation, this travesty of justice, allowed it to happen so that he could go on to our redemption. They were not holy men. They were the false prophets of their day. Can you think of any like them in our day? Can you think of many like them in our day who parade around before men in fancy robes with big pointy hats or $1,000 ties? And their $5,000 suits. And their $10,000 Rolex watches. And their $150,000 Rolls Royces. False scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have money. I'm not saying that at all. God's blessed people with money, good. But you know exactly what I'm talking about as these men flaunt this around as if they are holy spokesmen for God when they are nothing other than false prophets. And this is who Jesus stood before And unfortunately, this is the fact that we face in our day when we have men who twist God's word to suit their means for church growth or to get church to get money from the church. It's wickedness. Woe to our modern day scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Don't ever let it happen here. No potentates running the show here. I must move quickly now again. We've seen their urgency and we've seen their hypocrisy. God help us never to have that sort of thing. We were talking a little bit earlier in the Sunday School Hour about some of the men, even in churches, who become idols. Legalists, traditionalists, fanatics. We don't want to be any of those. We want to be simple, humble people of truth. Not wanting hypocrisy, but desiring holiness. Now again, we move on from their urgency and their hypocrisy to their illegalities. All the things they did wrong. All the things that they did wrong. I've already mentioned to you that he went through 6 trials in 8 hours in the morning. Totally against their own laws. Nobody was supposed to ever be on trial at 2 a.m. in the morning. How could you get the proper witnesses? How could you get the proper court? How could you get the proper defense? It was wrong. It was totally wrong. Now that leads us to some of the other things that were totally wrong. Look back to John 18, and I'm just going to go through these. We're not going to be able to take much time to deal with them, but just to show you what happened. John chapter 18, verse 19. This is the very first thing he's brought into Annas. And Annas, the high priest, still called the high priest, in John 18, 19, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus. He questioned Jesus with no charges. Doesn't say anything about laying out the charges before him. They just brought him there and they start to question him. Jesus never was charged of any crime. They had no charges, but they start a trial. They start questioning him. They had no evidence. There was never any evidence produced to indicate or support or to show that there was ever any crime committed by our Lord. And then look at the line of questioning. As Annas questioned him about his disciples and about his teaching. Why was he asking him about his disciples? They weren't there. They weren't on trial. As a matter of fact, they were outside hiding. They were downstairs denying that they even knew Jesus. Hiding because they were afraid. Because these were powerful men. And so they were downstairs. Remember, Peter was denying and cursing that he ever even knew Jesus. Where do you go when it gets tough to follow Christ? His disciples were downstairs or outside denying him. Do you hide when it's hard to follow Jesus? That's what his disciples did. But the point here is that Annas had no business asking him about his disciples. They weren't on trial. And really, no charge was brought against Jesus. But he's asking him about his disciples. And then he asks about his teaching. Why didn't he ask him, "Do you really raise men from the dead? Did you really give that man his sight back? Did you really feed that multitude with a few loaves and a few fishes twice? Did you really heal the lame? Cure the sick? Give sight back to the blind?" He didn't care. He wasn't asking Jesus about his teaching because he cared what Jesus taught. He was trying to trip him up and to get him to self-incriminate himself. So his whole line of questioning was totally illegal. Truth was irrelevant to him. He was a liberal. Truth was irrelevant to him. You ever notice it's just like that with so much of what's going on in our own country today? Truth is irrelevant. Global warming. The truth about global warming is really irrelevant. You're not allowed to even ask a question anymore. You're not allowed to say that it might not be, because then you're a traitor. The truth doesn't matter. The facts don't matter. You ever also notice how when you get on the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, and they're talking about somebody who lived even before Christ or a contemporary of Christ, that everything that was ever written about them is absolutely accurate? But when they talk about Jesus, well, you know, we really don't know whether this is true or not. This may not have really happened. This is probably not true. We don't believe any of that. I heard this one guy had the audacity the other day to say that the things in the Old Testament could never have happened. He's an archaeologist. They could never have happened the way they're written in the Bible. Oh, really? And they come with this great authority, but everything other than the Bible, oh, that's okay. Truth doesn't matter. Truth didn't matter to Annas. He just wanted to put him to death. But I say to you, truth does matter. Truth does matter in church. Truth does matter in your life. The unfortunate thing is that many pastors don't care about truth either. I don't care about truth as long as I get paid. What difference does it make? As long as I get people coming in, filling up the church, what difference does truth make? Why should I upset the apple cart now by bringing in truth? Annas didn't care about truth. He was trying to trap Jesus. But now look at Jesus' response. In verse 20, we see, first of all, that no witnesses were produced. Jesus said to him, I have spoken openly to the world. You want to know about my teaching? I've been teaching openly before all the world to see. I always taught in the synagogues and in their temples, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard me. That's why that's what he's saying. You're supposed to have witnesses. If I've committed a crime, bring in the witnesses to attest to what they have seen and what they have heard. That's what he's saying. So, there were no witnesses produced. And of course, in verse 22, we have illegal brutality. When Jesus had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Here we have the first record of man striking God. Man hit God. The created punches the creator. Can you imagine? Why would he do that? Because he wanted to get a raise or a promotion from Annas. So out of his greed, and out of his malice, and out of his wickedness, he punches the very Son of God. As I read this, I cannot help but think about those who strike God every day with their sin. What awaits them? What awaits them who trample underfoot the Word of God and the Son of God? What awaits them who would dare to put on trial the God of heaven and earth? What awaits them who ignore the truth of the God of heaven and earth as He has given it in His Word? Who don't care what it says, who don't care what they are supposed to do in light of it, they trample it underfoot as they did the very Son of God in these trials. My time is up. I cannot even continue on regarding this. But this prisoner, Jesus, had no rights. All kinds of laws were broken, even in accordance with their own laws. Their own illegalities are apparent in the record of Scripture. There were no witnesses. The trials were held at an illegal time. They were done in an illegal manner. There was an attempt to coerce the prisoner to self-incrimination. There was cruel mistreatment of the prisoner. What is your verdict, Supreme Court? I move for a dismissal. But yet I say to you, after seeing even their urgency, their hypocrisy, their illegalities, the necessity, he had to go through this. Because he knew that on the other side of these trials was that condemnation that sent him to the cross. And that on the cross was our redemption. That on the cross is where he would pay for your sin debt and my sin debt. And so he endured this next event or series of events on the road to redemption. This kangaroo court before pretenders on the throne. All for us. Let's pray.